Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. To begin with, we're going to read just verse 10. Eventually, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10 and then go over to chapter 19 for a little bit. But to begin with, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus said, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you that we have personal copies of your word that we can hold in our hand, that we can read, that we can understand. And Lord, we pray that you will take your inspired word and by your Holy Spirit, teach us and guide us in this hour. Give us the understanding that we need and then help us to act upon that which you teach us. Forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your blessing and moving. Work in hearts, we pray. And once again, Lord, we ask if there's a soul listening who doesn't know you as Savior, that this would be their day of salvation. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we already said, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's been designated as such for many years now, decades really. And it is to set aside a part to honor human life and to speak about defending the defenseless and to speak about those who are unborn and who have been targeted by many. Not everyone, of course, but by many, for elimination. Now, there are many different reasons for that. There's not one single reason, but all of it is rooted in humanism. It is rooted in the idea that man is God, and man decides his own fate, and man controls his own fate, and therefore has the right to control the fate of other people. Now, that's humanism, is the idea of making man God. There is no God outside of man himself. And so man himself makes the decisions and determines who lives and who dies. There's more to it, but that's the general idea. We were talking somewhat about this in our Sunday school class this morning. I encourage you to go to Sunday school, 9:30 each Sunday morning. And we had brought up Brother Quinn here brought up Adolf Hitler and talked about that. And I said to the class, I said, I could not, all my life, I could not understand how anybody could follow that man, his ideas and his teaching, until I read his book. When I read his book, I understand how people can follow him. The book was that good? No, the book isn't particularly good. But it's logically written, at least the English translation of it is. But the whole thing is based upon evolution. And Hitler's theory was that there's no God. We have no need of a creator. We are all evolved. Where do you get that from? Charles Darwin and Friedrich Nietzsche. How do you know that? He said so. But he said we are evolving and man is supposed to evolve into a master race. Man is supposed to evolve into a superman, if you will. But he said there are some people groups who are not as evolved as others. This is not me talking, this is Adolf Hitler. He said there are some people groups that are not as evolved as others. And if we can eliminate those lesser evolved people groups, then the more evolved people groups will evolve faster and will speed up evolution and we'll get to our goal. Now, if you believe in Adolf Hitler's philosophy, which is to say, if you believe in evolution, then that would be logical. But there's one major factor that tells you that Hitler was a maniac. And that is that you are not accidents. You are not cosmic accidents. You didn't create yourself. You didn't just happen. You have a creator. You have a designer. You have a purpose. There's a reason for your being. And you are here by the will of God. Now, if you follow God and you follow the Bible, again, Hitler's a maniac. And you know what I'm going to say to you? Hitler was a maniac. I'm not alone in that thinking, not by any means. If you notice in your bulletin, we always have a quote in our bulletin. And it always has to do with the theme of the day. I don't know how many of you actually read it, but it's always there. And this time it's from the first sentence of the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, which says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men, not some, not particular ones, all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator." In your bulletin, it's a capital C, but in the Declaration of Independence, it's a capital C. The reference is to God. "They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Notice the first right that is mentioned there. It is the right to life. And you have a right to life. Each and every one of you have a right to life. Now, with that said, let me share with you some scripture. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Did you understand that? God said, let us. Isn't that interesting? God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plural inclusive personal pronouns there. Let us make man in our image. Well, who's us? Isn't this God speaking? It is. Who's us? He's talking about the Trinity. Elohim is a plural noun that takes a singular noun, El, and when you add the I-M ending on it, I-M in English, in the Hebrew, it makes it plural. So you have a noun there that is both singular and plural at the same time. Many people have expressed it this way. Many but one. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That's Genesis 1:26. You know what God said? You're not an animal. You are above the animals. You are to have dominion over the animals. You're not an animal. Why? Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." You are a special creation in the image of God himself. You and I are not gods. We're not trying to say that. Please understand that. Very important that you don't miss that. But we are created in God's image. And we're not animals, and we're not accidents, and we're not evolving. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, David wrote this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him," listen, "thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So you have God, you have the angels, and you have who? Human beings. Angels are not human beings. I know that disappoints some of you. I was looking forward to being an angel. No, angels are a separate created order. So the created order, as given in Psalm 8, God, angels, human beings, and then animals. We have in our society today many people, and again, thank God it's not everybody, but many people who have been taught to believe that you are an accident and or an animal. And you are neither. You have a spirit and a soul that no other creature has, created in the image of God. And God loves his creation. He loves mankind. It's a sad fact that so often mankind doesn't love God, but God loves mankind. And therefore, God gave us this commandment, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not a complicated sentence. Thou shalt not kill. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's pretty serious. What judgment? God's judgment. In Matthew 19, verses 16 to 19, you have your Bible open. I want you to look at it. Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, 16 says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That is what most people think. What good thing that I can I do to inherit eternal life? I want to know how much good I have to do to go to heaven. I'm going to say this. The Lord's going to answer the question, but I'm going to say this. You cannot do enough good to go to heaven. But thank God it's been done for you. Notice Jesus' answer, verse 17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. That's why you and I can't do enough good to get into heaven. Because to do enough good to get into heaven, we'd have to be as good as God. And we're not. That's why Paul wrote, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not as good as God. Again, verse 17, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Wait a minute, preacher. You just said you can't do enough good to get. Why did he tell him to keep the commandments? He's making a point for this young man. Because this young man is still thinking he can do enough good to get eternal life. So he, the young man, said to Jesus, which commandments should I keep? Now, right away, you see a flaw in his thinking. He wants which ones? All of them. Keep all the commandments. Well, I can't do that. Exactly. Exactly. You can't do that. But he's still wanting to know which ones. Verse 18 again, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Again, pretty clear, isn't it? There's really not much question there or anything you could question. Thou shalt do no murder. Murder is wrong. It's wrong. I'm going to tell you this, and I'm only telling you this to illustrate the point that I'm trying to get across here. For decades now, I mean decades, not in the last 2 or 3 years, not in the last 6 years, but for decades now, every time we've had a presidential election and we get a new president, somebody, not the same person every time, but somebody's come to me and said, I hope he gets assassinated. And my answer to those people has always been the same. I said, well, I don't. And they said, why not? And sometimes they'll say, did you vote for him? And that is totally beside the point. It has nothing to do with it. They say, why not? I said, well, number one, that's murder. And God says, thou shalt do no murder. That's reason enough right there. Number two, this is the United States of America, and we have ways to settle our legal, our political differences, and that's not it. That's not it. It's not right, and you can't make it right. So Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Now, who is it that we're not supposed to murder? Anybody. Do not murder anyone. Does that include the president? Absolutely. Does that include an unborn child? It does. Now, I'm not trying to hurt somebody who's already been through that situation. I want you to understand that. That's not the point. I'm trying to teach you truth as opposed to lies. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a novel idea these days, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. That's another unusual idea these days. You know, I've heard that in some areas, in some states, that if people are going into a store, and I've read this from several different sources, going in a store to shoplift, if they take less than $1,000 worth of merchandise, you're not to do anything about it. Now let's think about that. Think about it logically. I go to store A and I take $500 worth of merchandise. I go to store B and I take $300 worth of merchandise. I go to store C and I take $100 worth of merchandise. Hey, I've stolen from three stores and nobody can do anything about it. I didn't take $1,000 from any of them. Do you understand that there are flaws in this kind of thinking? We had somebody years ago here, many years ago, decades ago here, stole some checks, some of our church checks, stole some of our checks here, made them out and cashed them. And when we discovered it, it took a while to discover it. When we did the logical thing. We called the police. And the city police came and they did an investigation. They said, well, here's the problem. These checks were not cashed within the city. Therefore, we do not have jurisdiction. Okay. All right. Makes sense. So I called the department where the checks were cashed. You won't believe what the person on the phone said to me. They said, well, did the bank give you your money back? I said, actually, they did. They said, then what are you worried about? I said, well, I'm concerned that a crime has been committed, and if nothing's done about it, the same people will do it again. That's what I'm concerned about. And why wouldn't they? If you can commit a crime and there's no penalty, why wouldn't you do it again? If nobody makes you pay for that crime, you could do it again and again and again and again till you died. What are you saying? I'm saying there's such a thing, and there is a fundamental, at the very base level, difference between right and wrong. There's a fundamental base level difference between truth and fiction. There's a fundamental base level difference between good and evil. We cannot confuse those lines. We cannot compromise them together. Right is right, just like light is light and dark is dark. So he says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know what that means? Don't tell lies about people. Don't say things about people that aren't true. And I'm sure the Lord would endorse this. Don't say things about people that are true but are hurtful and unnecessary. Honestly, as a pastor, I've had people tell me some things that I don't tell other people. Why? It would be hurtful and unnecessary for me to tell them. Just don't. Then he says, honor thy father and thy mother. That's a good idea too, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. Now, we've talked about this on Father's Day and on Mother's Day in the past over the years. Well, if you knew my mother or my father, you wouldn't say honor them. You know what? The Lord didn't say honor your father and mother if they were perfect people. He didn't say that. He just said honor your father and your mother. There was no qualifiers on that. And then he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You know, Jesus led up to that one because he knew that was this young man's problem. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. Remember, the young man said, which commandments do I need to keep? Well, he told him which ones he needed to keep. And that was the one where he was missing it. If we love our neighbors ourselves, that means we don't treat them the way they treat us. It means we treat them the way we want them to treat us. Every one of us, I shouldn't say that. I'm sure this is true of me and not of you. But I am really good. Let me rephrase it. I am really good at treating somebody the way they treat me. That's easy. Somebody's nice to me, it's easy to be nice to them. somebody's mean to me, I can show them I can be even meaner. Now let me ask you a question. How much good do you think that does? None. Matter of fact, it does harm. It doesn't do any good. It's not what Jesus said. He said, treat other people the way you want them to treat. Not the way they treat you, the way you want them to treat you. The way you want to be treated, that's how you treat other people. So verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've done all that. What am I missing? He was missing loving his neighbors as self. How do you know that? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell all thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He didn't. Jesus knew that. You know what he's showing that young man? There's nothing good but God. That's what he's showing him. Now, I want us to go back to chapter 18. And I want you, as we're turning or looking back over there, I want you to think again. We talked about Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God created man in his own image. But then later in Genesis 1, 28, the next verse, God says this, and bless them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You know what God's saying? Have children. That's what he was saying. Now, Psalm 127, 3 to 5, we read this. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth, of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So now, look at what Jesus has to teach us here. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Matthew doesn't give us this detail that the other gospel writers do. These were the ones who came to him were James and John. They want to know who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And their mother put them up to that idea. I don't say their mother was a bad person. Don't misunderstand me. But she wanted Jesus to say that her two sons, James and John, one of them could sit on Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. The other sit on his left hand. So they would be the chief underneath him over everybody else. Really says that? Really does. Yeah. So what we're seeing here, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not holding myself up as a judge over James and John. That would be foolish on my part. But they were being selfish at this point. And when they said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They weren't saying, well, you know, I want to nominate Judas over there. They weren't saying that. They weren't saying, we think Peter's a good candidate. They weren't saying that. They were thinking, hey, that's going to be us, right? We're the ones. Mankind is selfish by nature. And I'm going to tell you, when the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, what it is not saying is that money is the root of all evil. It never says that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know what it's saying? Selfishness, greed, self-centeredness. That's the root of all evil. So we won't be too hard on the disciples. Because a very large percentage of human beings are focused on what will benefit them. And so many of us are not very interested in what I can do for others, but we're interested in what can I get for myself? How can I get my needs met? Well, this person over here has needs. Yeah, that's their problem. We need to come to understand that serving the Lord is a great work in life, and in serving the Lord, serving self has to come last. Look at verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is he saying there? Well, he puts a little child in the middle of them, and he's so wise that he commanded us to reproduce children. We've talked about this before in the spiritual sense. Let's talk about it in the physical sense. If I personally love apples. I really do. I like other fruits too, but I love apples. And I wish we could have an apple tree. Unfortunately, apple trees won't grow and produce in this area. But our climate's not right for it and so forth. But I guess I don't need to worry about it because the climate's changing. That was a joke, folks. But I wish we could have an apple tree. We have other trees in our yard, but would love to have an apple tree. We can't get them. But apple trees produce fruit. What kind of fruit do apple trees produce? Apples. We do have orange trees around here. Orange trees produce, and you can grow grapefruit around here. Grapefruit trees produce. You can grow bananas. Banana trees produce, and on and on. So human beings are supposed to produce human beings. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It doesn't take a scientist to figure that out, but if you study science, you would find that that was true also. We have to understand God's will. Now, God is so wise that he commanded us to reproduce and he gave us babies. That was his wisdom to give us babies. Suppose that he didn't do that. Suppose that every new human being who came in the world came at 16 years of age. Now, there would be very little growing for them to do. They may not have reached their full height. I reached my full height at 15, but some people grow into their 20s. But there'd be very little, if any, growing to do. We'd be close to our full size, and if we hadn't already reached it. And there would be very little for us to learn, because at 16, young people know everything. But God is so wise that he gave us babies. They're innocent. They don't know the things that they need to know. And they have to learn everything. Not only that, they are totally dependent. They're dependent upon us. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot care for themselves in any way. And God did that so that we would love them and so that we would care for them. If came in the world at age 16, say, you're a big kid, take care of yourself. But we don't do that. We are thrilled at every new thing they learn. You see that? Oh, did you see? Took their first step today. Oh, before that, they were pulling up. Did you see that? Oh, they got on their hands and knees, started that little rocking, and now they're starting to crawl. You get excited about that. You get excited about every new thing that they learn. God is so wise to give us babies so that we will love them. So Jesus says, except verily, truthfully, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you be converted and become as little children. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm going to throw something in here. It doesn't have anything to do with the message, but it might help some of you. I had the weirdest dream last night. It was a nightmare, and it lasted all night long. I'd wake up, go back to sleep, and have the same thing, and couldn't get away from it. So early this morning, I woke up, and I just started meditating on Scripture. I said, I got to get this thing out of my head. I just started meditating on Scripture. I tell you that might help you sometime. If you have something like that happen to you, meditate on Scripture. You know what? It worked. It worked. John 3, why did I mention that now? Because I was meditating on John 3. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, no. That was a logical question. Can't be born when you're already an old man. So when Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, is he not saying the same thing he said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself like that little child who doesn't know everything, who can't do everything, who is still learning. Humble yourself and recognize that you have a need. The Lord is saying that we need to take upon ourselves the innocence and the loving trust that a little child has. That we are dependent upon our Lord and not upon ourselves, and he will exalt us, and then we will be as great as we possibly could be when he exalts us, not when we exalt ourselves. We sometimes get the idea, and it's a huge mistake, that children aren't as important as adults. Many years ago, decades ago again, I was in a meeting, and there was a pastor who talked about what a large attendance they had in Sunday school. And another pastor asked him, yeah, you had that big number, you had such a large attendance in Sunday school, but how many of those were bus kids? How many were children that came in on the bus? Like, that makes a difference. Well, are they not as important as the ones who didn't come on the bus? Are they not as important as the adults who came? What a question. What a question. We couldn't be more wrong about how important children are. Look at verse 5. But whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. You know what he's saying? Each and every child is yet another creation in the image of God. And therefore, they are sacred. Receive a child in the name of Jesus, he said, and you receive me. What is he talking about? He's talking about as you minister to little children, it's like you were ministering to him. And then verses 6 to 10, he talks about the problem of hurting children. Now, he uses the word offend. The word offend here carries the idea of putting a roadblock in the way of someone who would otherwise believe. Don't keep children from believing in Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's pretty severe. It'd be better than you offending a little child who believes in Jesus. It'd be better for you to drown in the sea. To have a millstone hung around your neck, which, depending on the size of the millstones, it can be anywhere from 100 pounds to 1,000 pounds. How many of you think that if that was hanging around your neck and you were dropped in the ocean, you could swim the surface? How many of you think you could do that? No, guarantee you couldn't. It wouldn't take you long to find out. No, he said it'd be better if that happened to you than if you would offend a little child who believes in Jesus. Those who would turn away from believing in Jesus, better for them that have a millstone hung about their neck. Why? Because it is the Lord's will for children to believe in him. Because it is the Lord's will for children to be saved. Because it is the Lord's will for children to live. Because it is the Lord's will for children to grow to be like him. Therefore, he puts his protection on children. Look at verse 7. Woe unto the world. When the Lord says, or when the Bible says, woe unto somebody, you see that in the Old Testament prophets, you see Jesus saying it a number of times. Woe unto, it means judgment be upon. Woe unto the world, judgment be upon the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt, or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Pretty harsh words. He's not finished. Verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. By the way, I heard somebody say one time, you know, Jesus never taught about hell. I guess they didn't read that verse. The Lord is against them that would harm children. He's against those that would take a child or keep a child away from heaven and eternal life and cause them to be eternally condemned. Jesus said judgment is upon that one. Verses 8 and 9, some of the harshest words that the Lord ever spoke. What he's saying is it would be better to lose a major body part than to go to hell. If you're thinking logically, that makes perfect sense. It would be better to lose a major body part than it would be to go to hell. But that's not all he's saying. He's saying it would be better to lose a major body part than to come under the judgment that is the penalty for those who would turn children away from Jesus. That's something we need to take seriously. Well, no Christian has ever done that, have they? I'm afraid they have. Can you show us that? Be patient. We'll get there in a minute. Notice verse 10. He says, take heed. Take heed means sit up and listen. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I've read that verse and studied that verse for decades now. And I'm not sure I yet totally understand that verse. Now, I'm going to show you why. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels, the angels of the little children. Now, we've already said children don't become angels. People don't become angels when they die. You're still you after death. Angels are a separate created order. But their angels, personal pronoun, their angels, the angels belong to little children, do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I'm not 100% sure I understand what that means. Does that mean, as we've often heard, that each child has a guardian angel that is in heaven? Maybe that's what he meant. Does it mean, I shared this verse with a group of college students on one occasion a few years ago, and afterwards a young lady came up to me and said, you don't have to worry about it anymore. My father's a pastor and he knows what that verse means. I'm going to tell you what it means. And she did. She said it means that God has angels sitting there looking at him, just waiting for him to send them out and help a little child. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe that's right. I'm not 100% convinced it is, but it kind of makes sense. You know, maybe that is it. Whatever it actually means, Jesus is telling us that there are angels in heaven representing children on earth that always behold the face of the Father. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's a direct connection between children and their God. We must not do anything that turns them away. Now go over to chapter 19 and verse 13 and we'll finish. Chapter 19, verse 13 says, then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. Notice the next phrase, and the disciples rebuked them. What did he just said? He said, don't keep the children away from me. Don't offend the children which believe in me. And these parents were bringing their children to Jesus that he could put his hands on them and pray. Much like what we do when we have a baby dedication here. Same general idea. We're not the Lord, but we're doing things the way he did them. And these parents were bringing their children to the Lord Jesus that he would just place his hands on them and pray. Nothing wrong with that. But it says the disciples rebuked them. Now, let's be fair to the disciples. Why'd they do that? You read other passages in the Gospels, and it'll tell you that Jesus and the disciples were so thronged with people, and they were so busy ministering to people, they didn't even have time to eat. And that one occasion, at least on the end of the day, he had to leave town just to get a little rest. That's why they turned them away. Why they rebuked these parents, said, look, Jesus is, he's so busy. Don't you see he's ministering to all these people? He's healing people. He's helping people. And he doesn't have time just to pray over your little baby. That seems to be how that went. Notice verse 14. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not. Now, suffer there doesn't mean what we think of today. You use the word suffer today, you think of somebody having pain or agony or going through a difficult time. It's not what the word means here. I remember when I graduated high school, I think I still have this thing somewhere, but our high school yearbook, our senior year, on the inside cover, one of the students had drawn a painting, and it was a very gaunt, emaciated child reaching out a hand as if to be reaching for help, and it said on that, suffer the little children. Now, the idea that I got from that picture, maybe this is not what the artist intended, was that little children are suffering. Well, that is true. Little children do suffer. There's no question about that, but that's not what this verse means. The word suffer here means allow or permit. So he's saying, allow little children and forbid them not. Don't keep the children away from Jesus. That's what he's saying. Don't keep them away from me. Allow or permit little children and forbid them not to do what? To come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Go back to chapter 18, verse 3. And said, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now go to chapter 19 and verse 14. But Jesus said, suffer little children, allow, permit little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Kind of sounds like he's talking about the same concept, doesn't it? And so he's saying here that allow the children to come. Don't stop them. Of such is the kingdom of God. What happens next? Well, first go back to verse 13. Then were brought unto him little children that he should do what? Put his hands on them and pray. Look at now at verse 15. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. He did what those parents wanted him to do. He put his hands upon them. No doubt he prayed. And then he left. Why? He was finished. He was finished in that time and place. He moved on. He moved on to talk to that young man that we looked at earlier who wanted to know which commandments he needed to keep. I read recently some things in the Huffington Post and the LA Times, the New York Times, the Washington Post and Time Magazine, all publications of major notoriety, whether you like them or not is beside the point. But none of those are publications that you would call conservative Christian publications. I think that's a fair statement. But all of these contain stories that stated that the U.S. birth rate is not sufficient to keep the population stable. What does that mean? It means that not enough children are being born to sustain the population of the United States. So in other words, we're not having enough babies to outpace the death rate. I heard a story years ago about a fella came into a town for the first time, and he met a resident of that town. He said to him, he says, what's the death rate around here? And the resident said, one to a person like everywhere else. But here's what it's saying. We're not having enough babies. Well, why would that be? Well, there's a lot of different reasons for that. It's a horrific shame that we live in a day where children are not loved as they should be. Jesus loves little children. That's not just a song we sing in Sunday school, it's the truth. But why is that? Why are we having fewer children, not enough to outpace the number of people dying each year? Well, one story said that women are more educated. Okay, so you're more educated, so you're not going to have children? I have a hard time with that one. According to the Centers for Disease Control, all of you know, if you've been in America the last couple of years, you know about the Centers for Disease Control. According to the Centers for Disease Control, there are more than 500,000 abortions in America each year. That's 500,000. Now, that's not only true now, that has been true for the last 40 to 50 years. That rate, that would mean, and let me put it in perspective for you, that 20 million children who were conceived were never born. 20 million. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. That's close to, not exactly, but that's close to the population of the state of Florida. I say close to because Florida's population is growing. Or that's approximately 7% of the population of the United States. Now, from 2010 to 2014, more than 25% of pregnancies worldwide were terminated in abortion. Now, the U.S. isn't the only country that has a birth rate below what is necessary for increased population. I shared in the Sunday school class, I read just recently in the last few days, that in China, they have more people dying every year than are being born every year. As a matter of fact, the statistic that I saw is there's about 1 million people each year, 1 million more people dying than are being born. Now that's a lot of people. Would you agree, 1 million people? So does China have a population growth issue? Not really. Why? Because in the country of China, in the borders, we're not talking about Chinese people who live elsewhere, in the country there are 1,000 million people. It's the largest population on the planet. Second to that is India. So are you saying that those 1 million people don't matter? No, I'm not saying that at all. They do matter. But add to all this the fact that in the last 50 years, the number of births per woman has dropped by 50%. What does that mean? It means women are having half as many children as they used to have. There's a lot of reasons for that. One of the reasons is that people are choosing to have fewer children just by choice. And there's reasons for that also. But it's estimated that 31% of children in the world are Christians. Now, let me help you with that statistic. They're saying 31% of the children in the world are Christians. When they give a statistic like that, that means anyone who would be connected with a church, whether that church preached salvation by grace through faith or work salvation or whatever, they call themselves Christian, then that's included in that. So that means, in the best case scenario, 69% or the vast majority of the children in the world are not Christians. What does that mean? It means we need to reach children with the gospel, doesn't it? Now add to that statistic that according to Voice of the Martyrs, there are 50 countries in this world, there are over 200 countries in the world, but there are 50 countries in this world where Christians face severe religious or political persecution. In other words, to be a Christian, to meet like we're meeting this morning, you do it in peril. What kind of peril? Well, this isn't always how it happens. A lot of times it's not as severe as this, but I've heard of cases in recent years where Christians were gathering for Sunday service and people came along to set the church on fire and burned them in it. It's not always that severe, but there is persecution in at least 50 of the world's countries. So if there are over 200 countries in the world and 50 of them are persecuting Christians, that means 1/4 of the countries in the world are persecuting Christians. You and I call ourselves Christians. We need to learn to value life. We need to learn to value life. every human being is important. Every human being is important. Every human being has a purpose. We said earlier, I'm going to say it again, people are not accidents and they are not animals. They should not be treated as accidents and animals. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We need to learn to value life. Secondly, we need to learn to value children. Jesus loves human beings. God so loved the world. That means the people of the world. Not talking about the planet. Not talking about the world system of government. It's talking about the people of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You and I who call ourselves Christians must pledge ourselves to bringing people in general and children in particular to know Jesus, to be saved. Let me share a little practical something with you. We have a church here. I like our church. I'll be honest with you. Not, you say, sure you do. You're the pastor. Yeah, but that's, I like the people of our church. Not just because I'm the pastor. I've always loved, ever since I was born again in 69, I've always loved going to church. Always have. And I still do. Not just because I'm preaching, because, you know, for a lot of those years there, I wasn't the preacher. I still love going to church. If I travel and going to be traveling on Sunday or Wednesday, I try to find a place to go to church. I want to go to church. I have some great experiences that way, by the way. But as we love our church, if we don't bring in young people, if we don't bring in children and teach them to know the Lord, you know what? One day this church will be gone. Won't be here anymore. Because those of us who are older, one day we're not going to be around. And if we don't bring up children and teenagers and young adults and get them in and get them involved, there won't be a church here. Before we can do that, of course, we need to be certain that we ourselves know the Lord Jesus. We need to know that we're saved. We know that we trusted him as our Savior. We've been forgiven. And we've been, as Jesus said, born again. I cannot tell you how important it is to know that you are born again. If you don't understand that term, you're not sure what it's all about, we're about to give an invitation here. I'll stand down front. You come meet me. We'll help you know that. Right now, we're going to pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every soul who's present here today. We pray for those who have been unable to be here today because of illness or work or other situations. And we pray that they too would know the reality of your presence. But right now, we come to you and we ask you by your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. There are some questions that we need to answer before God. Number one, are you sure that you're saved? Do you know for sure there was a time and a place in your life where you opened your heart and you trusted the Lord Jesus and you were born again, you were saved? Are you sure of that? Now, if you say, well, I hope so, I think so, I feel like maybe that's true, the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. Because you believe in the name of the Son of God. If you're not sure of that, you need help with that. Say, I'd like to get it settled. When I leave the platform, I stand down at the front here and we sing a hymn. You come. Don't wait to see what somebody else is doing. Don't worry about what people think about you coming. They'll be glad you did. But you just come and we'll have somebody take the Bible and show you how to be saved. And know it. Maybe you're here this morning and say, preacher, I know I'm saved. If I needed to, I could tell you the time. I could show you the place. I know that I've been saved. Thank God for you. But maybe God's speaking to you about something else, something that I've talked about this morning. Maybe I haven't talked about it at all, but God's been dealing with you and you know it. You need to respond to what the Lord is telling you. If you need prayer, there's a decision you need to make, you come. Don't wait, don't hesitate, just come. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.